Faith Applied is our theme for James, and this week is Faith Applied is Active Faith. And you've heard the phrase, right? Actions speak louder than words, right? Who's heard that? Okay, I just want to see who's awake still because I just started. But, you know, it's like if someone says they know a skill or ability, it's validated by what they do, right? So we all have that friend that likes to share how to fix or do something all the time, right? But they never help, right? Has anybody got a friend like that? Just me, okay. I won't mention your name. So, you know, compared to the one that gives of their time and the expertise because they know how to do it and they come help you do what needs to be done. And as I was preparing and I was looking through and things, and I found this article, and the title of the article is The Difference Between the Talkers and the Doers. And this guy, Jacob Mascarenhas, wrote this last October, and it was a story, but I just want to read the first two paragraphs to get our mind going in this direction. And it's a fictional story that he's written, so you could insert your name in there if you want. So it says John, not mentioning any particular Johns here, okay? But John sat in his favorite corner at the local coffee shop, staring out of the window as the rain drizzled down the glass. He had a habit of coming here when life felt heavy, hoping the hum of conversation and warmth of a coffee mug might lift his spirits, even just a little. But today the words he'd heard last night echoed louder than ever, drowning out the familiar comfort of the cafe. There are two kinds of people in this world when you will boil it all down, his friend had said, sipping his espresso with a kind of smug satisfaction. You got your talkers and you got your doers. Boy, he sounds like he's from Ellicott, doesn't he? Right? So, you know, he's probably got like 20 head of cattle, chickens, pigs, right? He goes on to say, most people are just talkers. All they do is talk. But when it's all said and done, it's the doers that change the world. And when they do that, they change us. And that's why we never forget them. And then his friend asks, so which one are you? And I want you to ask yourself that question, which one are you, a talker or a doer? It's a conflict that all of us feel at certain times, isn't it? Usually when it requires extra physical effort, like we have to go over to your parents' house again, right? Or it requires some attitude of humility and action. Like, I know I need to do the right thing, but it takes us humbling ourselves to go do that right thing. And so we have this conflict within our mind. Can I humble myself to do this? What's the cost of getting this done? How will it impact me and my life and my families? And if we stay too long in those questions, they can begin to confuse us, to even compromise our faith, or confine us to places of apathy and complacency. Oh, I'll just think about it later. But we got to break through the haze of presuppositions and act in faith as God has already directed us to act. And so before we get into the book of James, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and not only do we lift our hearts in worship, is that we open our ears to your Spirit speaking the truth through the word that you've given us. And so may we rightly divide it, may we rightly apply it, may it change us, because it's come from you. So may you just be with us right now as we go through it, and may the truth be what's applied to our hearts. And so if there's any barricades to us listening, if there's any idols in our heart, may those things be cast down. Ultimately, we're more concerned about our relationship with you first and others next. So may you be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So our teaching, actually, this section starts back in chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay? James then uses the illustration of looking in the mirror and forgetting or not forgetting who we are. He goes on to explain that if we're born again through Christ, we remember that we're saved and we continue in that perfect law of liberty doing his work. If we aren't, we are just deceiving ourselves, thinking that we're spiritual. But in actuality, we are just useless talkers. His main point And the end of that chapter is that pure and undefiled religion is to take care of those in need and to remain segregated from the world's sin and rebellion against God. And he continues this theme of an active faith in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So, as you remember, my brethren means my sister and as well, right? It talks about ladies and men when it's talking in a religious context. But he says, do not hold the faith, and he's meaning don't act this way in your Christian life. Don't hold on to the faith of Jesus Christ and act a certain way. Don't act this way. And he's going to go on to say what? With partiality. And we're going to cover that in a second. But he says it with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, which is a unique statement because even as soon after he has left, they are attributing Jesus Christ as God by using the terminology of glory. Paul also uses this in Colossians 1:27. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So directly related to Christ. Now with partiality is actually plural. And here's your Greek word for the day. Prosopolepsia. There you go, right? There'll be a quiz afterwards. So it's plural. It means partiality. So it's just not talking one thing, but it's talking a variety of things where partiality can be exercised within it. He goes on to talk about some things here in verse 2 and 3. It says, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. So he's giving this example of what is happening within this church, but it goes back to this word partiality. And the literal meaning of what that word is receive the face of, to accept at face value. And it's not to investigate, it's not to look deeper, it's anything else. And the thing that came to my mind, so how many have been in the military? Just, you know, do you remember the lemon lot? So the lemon lot is where you took your used car to sell to your fellow soldier or sailor or airman, right? You went to the lemon lot. I bought two cars from the lemon lot. For my oldest daughter, she got a 91 Acura Integra. For my next oldest son, he got a 88 Acura Integra. But the lemon lot, you did not look at things just at face value there. As you tried to dig deeper to make sure these things. But they're acting in such a way that they've misplaced their priorities in their active faith because they're just accepting people by the outward appearance that they walk in. And so this is a possible personal illustration that James is writing in this letter. So imagine you're reading this in this church and you're like, oh, he's talking about us. It goes on, it talks about the assembly, and that word is synagogue in Greek. And what is the we have visitors that are coming, right? And there's two different visitors. One is a visitor that has gold rings on, and he's like styling. He bought all the expensive clothes at Big R, right? I ain't buying cinch jeans, you know, I'm sorry. But he bought all the expensive clothes, right? And he's styling and profiling, and they fawn over him, right? And then you have the poor man that comes to the assembly, to the synagogue, who is filthy, and that word means defiled clothes. And how they treat them is based just at what they look at as accept at face value. Now, who's really getting blamed here? We can make it really applicable. Ushers, it's all your fault. Because you've greeted the man with gold rings. Here, let me get this seat for you. Here, right here. Hey, the pastor doesn't spit as far on the front row, but you won't be distracted, right? And look, we have a heated seat for you right here. Right? And then the poor man, what? What do they tell the poor man? Hey, you can sit on the floor or just stand in the back. Just make sure nobody notices you. You know, this is a convicting story of a displayed faith that is not consistent. It's there's a disparity between how they're treating people. And the question that's given to him is a question of contention when he's asking these things that is meant to challenge their way of thinking. And that question is in verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, this word partiality is different than the first one. This is diakrino. And it goes back to chapter 1. It goes back to waver, to doubt. When you look at verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And that's what this word is right here. The shown partiality is the shown inconsistency of faith in action by how you treated the two visitors differently. But not only are they displaying their faith like an erratic sea, but they're becoming judges with evil thoughts. They're demonstrating judgment of wicked thoughts towards others. They are deciding they're in God's place of how they should treat that person. Hypocritical judges of others. We have quite a few examples of how mankind likes to do this. You'll remember a familiar story, right? Saul wasn't so great a king, right? And God tells Samuel, hey, you need to go to this family, this place, and the next king is there. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. But before that, in verse 6, he's like, surely this is the guy that God is going to pick. He's like, puts Arnold Schwarzenegger to shame, right? He's all that. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. For some of us, we could say amen that the Lord was not partial towards us because we were all defiled, weren't we? But yet he still acted consistently with his character in offering that grace of salvation. Solomon gives wisdom in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. You're not supposed to be just immediately selective on what you see. Jesus rebuked some people. The irony of the story in John 7 is they've accused him of being filled with a demon and doing miracles to heal people. And it goes back and forth. But what he tells his disciples in verse 24 is, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So in the beginning of this active faith, faith applied is active faith, James has like brought the elbow onto the church and is saying is that your faith is inconsistent because of how differently you treat people when they come to church, right? And some of us have experienced it, right? Totally experienced it. So I'm deciding if I'm telling this story or not, because it's one of those rip the Band-Aid off one. Yeah, somebody's going to have to bring Kleenex, maybe. How I felt growing up in church, I was the drunk's son. Okay? I was the alcoholic's son. That is what a 15-year-old assesses from how he gets treated at church. I've seen people run away from church after they've believed in Jesus Christ because somebody that was on the wrong side of the tracks wore a dress once and got made fun of, and she never came back to church again. There's no place for partiality within the church. Because if you don't know, we're all stinking, dirty sinners until Jesus. But we do appreciate if you take a shower before church. A few questions, though, I want you to ask yourself is, am I living my faith inconsistently towards others? Because that's that other word, diakrino, that partiality. He said partiality among yourselves. And it's very hurtful when, okay, I see Josh, sorry, you're right here. I see Josh act this way on Sunday and Wednesday night at 7 with youth. There's your tagline. I see Josh act this way at church. But then at work on Tuesday, I see him act this way. That is more of a reality of what happens. You can't fake it on Sunday thinking you're going to make it till next Sunday. Because guess what? God don't leave you. Okay? He sees you. Do I have a tendency to judge in place of God? Because that's what James meant. You are acting as God judging these people. And he is the one that knows their hearts. And then it is, am I a good Samaritan? And I bring this story up particularly, and you can look at the story in Luke 10, 29 through 37, and I'm just going to summarize it. So the story goes that Jesus is telling him is a certain man, and it's likely another Jew he's talking out. A certain man was on a journey to another city, and he fell among robbers. Okay, they beat the snot out of him and left him on the side of the road, physically incapable to take care of himself or to go somewhere, right? To take care of himself. And so who comes along? The priest comes along. But before he even becomes close and he sees him on the side of the road, I'm not walking over there. And he walks on the other side of the road. A Levite, the one that helped the priest with the worship service, with the sacrifices, with things that was going on. He walks up and sees him. And he gets on the other side of the road. A Samaritan. And the reason why this is so important is because Jews counted Samaritans as worse than dogs. A Samaritan was a Jewish person that had integrated with the Gentile tribe, right? So they're no longer of Jewish, pure Jewish lineage. But a Samaritan, somebody they considered worse than a dog, sees him, has compassion on him, pours oil on his wounds, binds up his wounds, takes him to the hotel, and says, here's some money to take care of him until he gets better. So are you a good Samaritan? Because in that story, it shows who is your neighbor, the one that took care of him. There was no partiality, but we had a perfect display of what partiality is. James goes on to emphasize this point of showing that God's priority of the poor in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Another question for them to recall what the teaching of Christ was, of what the scripture said about God and the poor. And I like how this word listen is, because listen up. That's what it means. It's not just, hey, I want you to listen for a second. It's like, listen up, pay attention. He still calls them beloved, so he hasn't wrote them off in this failure, but he has a familial care for him. They're part of the family. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom, but it's also classified by to those who love him. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, writes about the church and reminds them in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, so that's called by God, okay, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The purpose of God's election in his glory is his glory preserved. In other words, we can't say, well, I'm a pretty good person. That's why God wanted me. God's purpose of salvation by grace is our responsibility of a prideless response in faith. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24 talks about something that's similar. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Now listen, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. That is what we glory in, is that we know God. And he understands, we understand him. Why a priority of the poor? And I want you to remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked about how to attain eternal life. Do you remember that story? First, he calls him good teacher, and he says, no one's good but God, right? And he still asks the question, what must I do to attain eternal life? He's like, okay, you need to obey all the commandments. Hey, I've done that since my youth, right? I've done it. I've kept all of them. And then he says something to him. He says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. That's what he tells him. And when Jesus tells him in Luke 18, verse 24, he says, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful because the man became of riches. Jesus saw that he became sorrowful. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a sermon against making money. It's not. But you need to understand why is it hard for someone that has riches to enter the kingdom of God is because you do not need God. That is the point of it. And he gives another illustration in that chapter of Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector at temple praying. So this is a Jewish tax collector. He's just one step above Samaritans. Okay? But the Pharisee prays, God, I thank you I'm not like that guy. I thank you I'm not like him. Look at all I do. I give money. I fast. Look at how good of a Christian I am. The tax collector is praying to God. He doesn't even raise his face, and he beats his chest and just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all that he can get out. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And when James is showing is that you're doing the opposite of what God has told us to do when it comes to how we treat people. He's referring back to what he talked about in chapters 1, verse 9 and 10, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. It has nothing to do with money and status, but about what Jesus Christ has done. It talks about them being heirs of the kingdom in that verse. The receipt of an inheritance. That means you're an heir. You're going to receive an inheritance. And you're part of the kingdom. And this comes into play later with when we talk about the royal law. But this aspect of how they were treating rich people that would come to church versus poor people that would come to church. There was a great disparity between their incomes. And the people were making a priority for the rich to come. And you're going to see a rebuke that comes later, but this idea of what they were doing reminded me of this unique word, kowtow. They were kowtowing to him. And it's an intransitive verb, to kneel and touch the forehead to the ground in an expression of deep respect, worship, or submission, to show servile deference. Is that they had a tendency to give deference and respect to those that had money on display or power or position. They didn't look past the outward trappings of this person, of what was going on with the person. They just automatically gave them that much respect because of how they looked. We're not supposed to, because God doesn't, does he? And talking more personally about within the body in 1 Corinthians 12, when it comes to even the gifts within the body, verses 22 through 25, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Is there's not to be a disparity, an inconsistency, of even of how we are to love one another within the church, because everybody is needed. It's not whether you're on the stage or you're in the sound booth or you're in children's or you help come and clean the church or whatever it might be. It's that we need every single part, and that one is to be valued above another. We're to give honor to all. Look at what James writes in verse 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So they are treating with contempt the poor just because of how he's dressed. But the rich, who has a reputation of oppressing them, of taking them to court, okay, likely to take over property, and who blaspheme the Christian's identity in Christ. Oh, you call yourself a Christian? Blaspheme. They involved unbelievers making fun of Christian morality and worship practices. Part of what they made fun of is how they practiced the Lord's Supper. Okay? Part of what they made fun of is we call each other brothers and sisters. Do you know what they did in the first couple centuries? Oh, that's the incest group. That's what they called them. They're a bunch of cannibals, because this is the practice. They say they eat his flesh and drink his blood in communion. They called them cannibals to blaspheme. Catering to the prosperous, ignoring the poor. For us to recall that material wealth is not God's sign of acceptance. Material wealth is not necessarily God's sign of blessing. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, "Materialism perverts the human soul. How else do we account for the adulation we give to selfish celebrities who spend their lives exploiting us? The answer can only be that a materialistic focus fosters spiritual derangement." Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that things are bad. I'm not saying that making money is not bad. Okay, what the point of this is if you live consistent within your Christian life, is you're consistent regardless of who you're around. You're not a wave, okay? You're not acting one way here and one way here. You're not treating one person this way and the other person that way. When we do, we blaspheme the name of God that we were called by. And it happens. You call yourself a Christian and you did that? How convicting is that when the world calls you a big fat sinner? You know? We are merely stewards and door holders. The Lord is the owner of the church. May we be broken at such hypocrisy and inconsistency. And may we cry out like the tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In 8 and 9, we see that love is the law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So you see this contrast. The contrast is between fulfilling the royal law, and the word royal means it's given from a king. Okay? And it's given from a king to the heirs, okay, of the kingdom. And it's contrasted with showing partiality, which is breaking the royal law as transgressors, as sinners. He goes on to talk about this in verse 10, and it says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So one infraction is the condemnation. It's all or nothing. We can't make excuses for our failures. Because maybe it's just me, right? We see something and we say, well, at least I'm not doing that. And that's what he is saying. For us to say, well, at least I'm not doing that, but I am doing this, you're still breaking the royal law of not loving your neighbor, nor in loving God and how we're acting out towards others. In verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Conduct yourself, he's saying, conduct yourself as inspired. In other words, spirit-filled, saved lawkeepers. Not perfect, okay, at all. Because Jesus is the only one that was perfect in that. When it talks about this law of liberty, you notice he's using words that aren't necessarily the same as from the Old Testament. Royal law, law of liberty. What is he talking about? In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And as Christians, we've been grafted into that. But you notice God is the one that is doing the work, right? He's putting it in their hearts. You'll remember when Jesus was questioned, what is the greatest law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So we obey from the place of salvation, not to salvation, because of what's been done for us. Is that that's what comes out towards others. He says mercy triumphs over judgment. A common theme in the New Testament, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Did you get that? "For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Verse 9, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Leviticus 19:18 is what they're quoting, and this is also likely what James is referring to. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And that is what they were not doing in their partiality of what was happening when they came into the assembly. They weren't loving. They weren't loving. They were only loving this type of person. They weren't loving all their neighbors that came. This next section is active faith versus dead belief. And James moves into two stories, but he opens up with further discussion of asking questions to determine if you're a talker or a doer. Look at verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" You notice he's asking questions for them to actually think about and to chew on. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And these are questions of just to think logically. Okay, just think logically for a second. What is the profit of faith if there's no fruit to give to someone else? And he's asking, is that really what salvation is? What's the benefit? What benefit is the gospel without action? Depart, be warm, be filled. Do you think the people that left were warm and filled with those words? Be warm, be filled. The answer that he wants them to see is that faith without works is dead. Belief without fruit is dead. Words without action is dead. And you know, for some of you that have read through this, you think that Paul and James are going to get in a fist fight, don't you? They ain't. They ain't going to get in a fist fight. Look at verse 18. He's talking about the argument of emptiness. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The point that he is saying is if you have true faith in God, it produces works. And Paul wrote the same thing in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We all remember that one. Especially the next one. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we've read about not boasting in anything except knowing who God is. But verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What's the next three words on there? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when he's talking about these things, is that he's talking about a dead belief, and a dead belief fears. He says in verse 19, 20, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That is the company that you're in with. People believe there is a God, but that's not faith and trust. A few scriptures just to back up the statement. Revelation is the apocalypse, the judgment of the world, and a few references there. One is we see the sky unroll, and this is their response. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, so that's everybody, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand? That, folks, is not faith in God. They see him, they know what's coming, and they do not trust him. It goes on in Revelation 9:21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts, despite knowing it was God that was giving the judgment to the earth. Two places in chapter 16, verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Though they knew the judgment of God was upon them, is they still did not trust and have faith in him. They did not repent, but blasphemed. Verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone weighing about a weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. There wasn't a turning. I am suffering judgment by a most holy God and punishment, and there wasn't a turning in faith and believing. It was blaspheming. and not repenting of what they were doing. So that's the crowd that the demons are in. You'll remember the rich man and Lazarus, the story of them. And Abraham tells the rich man, he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. They had the words of God in the Old Testament, and if they don't have faith in God, somebody being raised from the dead is not going to make them have faith. The demons believe there is a God, and if you remember the gospel accounts, when Jesus comes up to some of them, just to Luke 4:33-34. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Do you see the demon-possessed man's reaction? Do you see what the demon is saying? The demon knows who he is, but he's still in rebellion against God. Luke 4, verses 40 through 41. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, listen, these are demons speaking. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. But yet they're in rebellion against God, believing that there is a God, but there's no change, transformation. The point that James is making is if your faith is real from your nose to your toes, something comes out of you. Active faith works. It works. You don't work for faith. You don't work for salvation. But because of that, it works out of you. It comes out of you. It comes out of your mouth. It comes out of your hands. It comes out of your feet. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That is the call. So may I warn you, believing there is a God is not believing in God. What believing in God is putting your faith and trust that he's going to do what he said, and what Jesus Christ has done is enough. And it changes you from the inside out. You just have a fight the rest of your life because old stinking sinner wants to honor rich people and despise poor people. He gives two examples of this active faith, and you'll notice one of them is a rich person. One of them is a poor person. James 2, verse 23 through 25, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So the part that they're quoting back from Genesis is that Abraham is having a conversation with God and said, you made this promise, but I don't have an heir. So let Eliezer, the chief butler, be my heir. And the Lord said, this one is not going to be your heir, but one from your own body. He took him outside and he says, look at the stars, so shall your descendants be innumerable. And here's Abraham's response in Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed what God said was going to come to fruition, though he did not understand it. He trusted in it. Now we have the story of Rahab. And she was a madam of the local prostitute house, you could say. And Joshua is leading the children of Israel in, and he sends spies into Jericho to see how many bad guys there are, right? Because they're going to battle them. In Joshua 2, verse 8 through 11, now before they lay down, they came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. And here's her declaration: for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That was her response to what was happening. And in Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Is that her belief in who Yahweh was and who God was and what was going to happen to Jericho? She decided to believe in God, not trust in the people that she lived with to fight against him. And she acted in that faith. The phrase justified by works, not by faith only, is the one that's causing some of you to choke right now. Romans 4, verse 1 through 5. What then? Shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And you're like, hang on, pastor. James used the same scripture. Now Paul's using the same scripture. What am I supposed to do? Keep going. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We are not justified before God by our works, but Christ's works. That we believe God accepts us by faith. Okay? But we are justified before man as being Christians by the works that we do, that are a testimony of the inner transformation by preceding faith. You're not justified before God by your works. But that's the whole point that he's been making with this. If you go to somebody and they say, I'm a mechanic, and you say, hey, can you help fix my car? I have an oil leak. And he just stands there and looks at your engine. Does that make him a mechanic? No. It's that it comes out of him to fix that vehicle because he is a mechanic. So the things that what James is saying is that, I don't know if I want to use that guy. That guy was like cancel cultured. I won't. Because there's a catchy phrase. That's why I wanted to say it. I'll put it this way. Doers are provers. Talkers are full of hot air. And that is the point that James is making, is that your confession does not match your actions. Your actions are a testimony against the fact that you are a Christian because of how you're treating these people when they walk in your door. Man is justified before man by his actions. That's what he's meaning, not justified before God. Your works don't get you before God. Jesus Christ's works get you. But you know what? The reality of true faith in the Holy Spirit within you causes you to change in how you act towards others, right? I'm proud of some of you. You have gotten rid of your punch in the throat list. Because that's what happens, is you realize that you're not supposed to be that way. And it's God is the one doing the work within you, and it comes out of you. Remember how we started? Actions speak louder than words, don't they? We don't need to be saying, depart, be warmed, and be filled. You need to do something to help that brother or sister or neighbor who's in need. Talkers are just talkers. They just talk and talk and talk. And you know what their testimony is? Boy, they sure do talk a lot, isn't it? So which one are you? Are you a doer or a talker? Do your actions speak louder than words to God's glory? Is there fruit of your faith in action? Faith applied is active faith, and that is the point that James is making. Not that you're earning your salvation, working for your salvation, but the proof of your relationship with God and with Jesus Christ is evident even to those who don't believe. Will you stand with me, please? You know, sometimes we think the Apostle Paul is the smash mouth apostle with things that he's written by the Spirit, but James can get there, can't he? You're going to find out a few other things. He's just like, he's bringing the heat. And I think we need to bring the heat for the fact that we need to challenge ourselves, okay? And we need to really contemplate our relationship with God, because faking it till you make it is still faking it. And you're not going to make it. And he's not calling for perfection whatsoever. The thing that he's calling is live a consistent Christian life before all people. And they should know it. We'll have people on the sides, and I'll be in the back for prayer. And just chew on these things. You know, it might be, if you got questions, you can ask me afterwards. If you got rocks, you can use those afterwards too. Because it's a challenge, okay? And there's been, especially when I repented and came back and I was in the military, those wrong words came out of my mouth again. And I had to go apologize and say sorry. Because it's a work in progress that comes out of you. Father, we thank you for your word and some difficult things and challenging things. But Lord, may we be encouraged if we are in humility, trying to display you before others, that we are not being partial in how we treat people based on appearances, but that we do love our neighbor as ourself. That we realize that how we treat others is a testimony of your love to us. So may we not blaspheme with inconsistency, but may we fight against that old nature and just to live our lives for you. May our prayer constantly be, Lord, just help me be faithful today. We ask it in Jesus' name.